or this dealing with the civil magistrate, and I guess it's going to extend. I'd promised you an end, but I'm going to renege on my promise. It's too much material yet. And so we're going to have probably another three. I think we'll have a 12-pack when we're all done. So we got 12 on marriage and the family. We'll have 12 on the civil magistrate. And that gives me a goal on the church then. When we get done with this, we'll move on in the confession to the church. So today we're going to talk about unity. Unity in the civil state. On January 14th, 1604, the English Puritans presented the millenary petition to the new King James I of England at Hampton Court. And I want to read you a little bit about the millenary petition and this account given by Daniel Neal in his History of the Puritans. King James was 36 years of age when he came to the English throne. While the king was in his progress to London, April 1603, the Puritans presented their millenary petition, so-called because it was said to be subscribed by 1,000 hands, entitled, "The Humble Petition of the Ministers of the Church of England Desiring Reformation of Certain Ceremonies and Abuses of the Church." He agreed to have a conference with the two parties. The place of the conference was the drawing room within the privy chamber at Hampton Court. The disputants on both sides were nominated by the king. For the church, there were 9 bishops and about as many dignitaries. Dr. Whitgift, Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Bancroft, Bishop of London. For the Puritans, were only 4 ministers, Dr. John Reynolds, Dr. Thomas Sparks, Professor of Divinity in Oxford, Mr. Chatterton, and Mr. Newstubbs of Cambridge. When the king conferred with the bishops, he behaved with softness and a great regard to their character. But when the Puritan minister stood before him, instead of being moderator, he took upon him the place of respondent and bore down on them with his majestic frowns and threatenings. In the midst of a numerous crowd of courtiers, all the lords of the Privy Council being present, while the bishops stood by and were little more than spectators of the triumph. The conference continued 3 days, January 14th, 16th, and 18th. The first was with the bishops and deans alone. January 14th, the Puritan ministers not being present. When the king made a speech in commendation of the hierarchy of the Church of England and congratulated himself that he was now come into the promised land, that he sat among grave and reverend men and was not a king as formerly without state, nor in place where beardless boys would brave him to his face. He assured them he had not called this assembly for any innovation, for he acknowledged the government ecclesiastical as it now is to have been approved by manifold blessings from God himself. But because he had received some complaints of disorders, he was willing to remove them if scandalous, and to take notice of them, if but trifling, that the reason of his consulting them by themselves was to receive satisfaction from them, that if anything should be found meet to be redressed, it might be done without their being confronted by their opponents. The second day's conference was Monday, January 16th. The king, being seated in his chair with his nobles and privy counselors around him, let them know he was now ready to hear their objections against the establishment. Whereupon Dr. Reynolds, in the name of his brethren, humbly requested 4 items here, that the doctrine of the church might be preserved pure according to God's word, that good pastors might be planted in all churches to preach the same, that the Book of Common Prayer might be fitted to more increase of piety, that church government might be sincerely ministered according to God's word. The king broke out into a flame, and instead of hearing the doctor's reasons or commanding his bishops to answer them, told the ministers that he found they were aiming at a Scots presbytery, which, says he, agrees with monarchy as well as God and the devil. Then Jack and Tom, Will and Dick, shall meet at their pleasure and censure both me and my council. Then turning to the bishops, he put his hand to his hat and said, "My lords, I may thank you that these Puritans plead for my supremacy. For if once you are out and they in, I know what would become of my supremacy. For no bishop, no king." Okay, interesting quote from James the First. It's something of an introduction for us today. What James knew as an immoral man and a hater of the Reformation, as a lover of English hierarchical forms, really is lost to the church in our day. It is doctrine in the church by the providence of God in history that produces the civil history of nations. Okay, now, it's been a theme we've taken up before. I'm restating it for you. I want us to be clear on that as we look today. And what I'm going to do today is kind of expand now our doctrinal view. We've looked at the Westminster Confession, chapter 23, articles 1 and 3 specifically, in terms of the social contract theory that was the rival concept of civil government that came from Pelagian and Arminian Christians that has triumphed in our own republic. And what I want to do is take some other doctrinal approaches now and see what else is wanting in our modern concept of the civil magistrate. So we're going to expand this examination. And that means it's going to take a couple more weeks. Today is the issue of unity. Well, what does form the basis for civil society? I'll make this a question. Let's have some discussion. On what basis can we have civil society? How can a nation be created? All right, many ways. Give me some examples. What's a prevalent way to create nations? Persecution. How's it?
Exploration.
Conquering, you know. In other words, militarily, you can, in terms of God's judgment, nations can be created by the force of conquest. And so you can be in a nation because you were here dwelling somewhere and some army came through and there was no opposition or the opposition lost and they flooded through and now you are under their dominion. You are captive of sorts to their political order. The force of conquest can make a society. And you can go around the globe today and carve out these nations and find, if you had a map that would light up, you could take the nations of the world and light up the ones that were created by conquest. And you might have, I don't know what the numbers are, you'd have a good percentage of the earth, half or more, of the nations created by the force of conquest. Many more than half, I'm sure. So I don't mean just what forms the basis of civil society in God's providence in terms of His judgments bringing armies to conquer, but I mean a free society. What forms the basis for a free society? A common religious faith, and we're saying that having rejected the social contract theory, and so the first thing we can say is that a free society is not formed by self-interest. Okay, are you with me on this? In other words, it's a fable that says men got together and because their own self-interest brought them to the point where they set up a society. That never happens. If self-interest is the motivating force of a society, the society degenerates into some sort of a plunder orientation where they're self-serving. If self-interest is the thing that creates society, then self-interest always leads to one man to centralize power, monopolize the rest of society. Self-interest in me says, you all work and feed me, and I'll just sit back and enjoy the fruits of your labor. That's a tyranny. That's not a free society. So a social contract's a fable. And so Jay more correctly says that it's a common faith. What forms the basis for a free society, free, quote unquote, and we'll try to define it, a society in where there is liberty, is a common religious faith. And we need to be clear on that. Let's look at Amos 3 now. Amos 3 and verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord pronounceth against you, O children of Israel, even against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will I visit you for all your iniquities. And then the rhetorical question of Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Of course, the answer is no. But two can't walk together unless they're agreed. We can't walk together in a free society unless we're agreed. 2 Samuel 23 now. Turn there with me. Second Samuel 23 and verse 3. The God of Israel spake to me, the strength of Israel said, Thou shalt bear rule over men, being just and ruling in the fear of God. Just and ruling in the fear of God. See there again, even in terms of the ruler, it is the fear of God. It's linked with justice. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So if you're going to have a just rule in a nation, it's going to be because of a belief, a faith in God. Psalm 2 and verse 10. For the last look at this. Ten to 12. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord in fear and rejoice in trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way when his wrath shall suddenly burn. Blessed are all that trust in him. So on the one hand, kings are said, serve the Lord. And it's only religious faith that keeps them from the anger of God. It's only serving him in faith. And then on the other hand, the blessings are upon those that trust in Him. And so the point is, there's only one way to have a free society. Only one way. And that is in terms of biblical Christian faith. The only possible answer for having a cohesive and free society is common faith and obedience to the commandments of God. Free society is of necessity, religious and confessional. And free pagan society is impossible. Okay? There's no such thing as a free pagan society. And so what we value, we think about the United States and they sing songs about how we're free and this kind of thing. What we're cherishing, what we're relishing in is a product of Christianity. A true fear of God and true service to Him. If we have anything, that's why we have it. That means the modern ideal of a pluralistic and free secular civil state is an impossibility that is on a collision course with judgment. To say, well, look, we'll pray in the mosque and in the church and in the synagogue, pluralistic, all forms of faith are okay, and as if we will be free. It is a joke. It is a lie. It's on a collision course with God's judgment. Now, we need to look at Jesus' teaching for a minute on these kinds of things. Mark 10 for a minute. Mark 10 and verse 42. First thing I want us to see is simply that Jesus teaches that this is the way it is. Of course, you know, the disciples are disputing about authority on this occasion. In 42, Jesus called them unto him and said to them, Ye know that they which are princes among the Gentiles have dominion over them, and they that be great among them exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant. And whosoever will be chief of you shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life the ransom of many. Now, Jesus is characterizing pagan government. And he says, pagan government is a top-down service. It's a tyranny. It's people exercising authority upon people, not a servant relationship. Now, I'm the Son of Man. I've come and I've served, and that's the way government is to be among you. But again, Jesus views pagan government here, and he tells them how it's going to be. And basically says to his disciples, you're acting like a bunch of pagans. That's the way the Gentiles are. That's not the way my kingdom is. Well, freedom, both spiritual and civil, is God's gift. And let's look at John 8, verse 31 to 36. Then said Jesus to the Jews which believed in him, if ye continue in my word, ye are my disciples, and shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never bond to any man. Why sayest thou then, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, that whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If that Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And simple teaching here, but again, both spiritually and civilly or temporally, the Son makes men free. And so freedom is a spiritual gift of God. Temporal freedom is a spiritual gift of God, and you can't have it one without the other. Pagan Gentile governments have ever attempted pluralism. See? In the name of liberty. And let's look at Daniel 2 now for a minute. I'm always interested in this. Daniel 2, 43. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so shall the kingdom be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with clay and earth, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not join one with another, as iron cannot be mixed with clay. And here is the seed of men mingled in a society. We're a melting pot, they tell us. We have all these peoples, the land of the free. This has been tried before. The mingled seed of men. All sorts of rival faiths mingled together in society. They mingle the seed of men, but cannot cleave together. See, and so the point here is the Gentile pagan governments have attempted pluralism. Attempted to create an empire. See, it's not good enough to have just one kind of people or what we have to heap. There's another text that says he can't be like death, it can't be satisfied, but he heaps all nations to himself. That's the empirical tyrant in the prophecy. He heaps all nations to himself. But here they mingle the seed of men and cannot cleave together. They will not cleave together. Just like iron and clay don't mix. So you can't make a nation. You can't make a free nation by bringing all these different groups together. All these rival concepts of law and faith. They cannot be brought together in society. It's a lie. It's a pagan lie that's been judged by God throughout history. It's an endless recurring cycle of paganism promising liberty from the servants of sin and God bringing it into judgment. See, 2 Peter 2 and 19 is another text that gives us some instruction on this. Promising unto them liberty and are themselves the servants of corruption. And that's what we have. You know, understand, this is modern America we're really looking at, but it's ancient pagan empires as well. That book by the numismatist, Ethelbert Stauffer, Christ and the Caesars, is a fascinating book. Because it's simply a numismatist studies coinage. And all he did was take and study the claims of the Caesars as imprinted on the coins. And they were all messianic claims that were the true work of Jesus Christ, but claimed by the Caesars, claimed for their political order. They claimed an age of salvation that they were introducing over and over and over, promising liberty from the servants of sin. Now look, this is, in our day, it's the United States posture. And apart from repentance and faith, it's the destiny of the United States to fall like that Roman ten-toed feet of the statue. And so that's the program that we're on. And once again, you've got to recognize there's a shift from what we saw in our colonial founding to what we have in our day. There's a shift from Christian doctrine to secular pluralism. And that change we ought to examine. We ought to understand how it occurred and from what roots it comes. And first, the first point is that it's there. And secondly, it was again a doctrinal departure of the church with the acceptance of social contract. The doctrinal departure of the church was the surrender of Christian civilization. And what was then sown in the hearts of the people was manifested confessionally in both church and state in a remarkable way in Philadelphia in 1787. And you get this out of political polytheism. There's a treatment of it in Gary North's book, Political Polytheism. But you understand that in May of 1787, while the Constitutional Convention was meeting in Philadelphia, revising the form of civil government, the Presbyterians were in the same city at the same time meeting and revising the Westminster Confession. Particularly Article 3 in chapter 23. And so while the church is meeting in a constitutional convention of the church and revising the Westminster Confession, eliminating the teaching that we've examined up to this point, eliminating this idea that civil magistrate is confessional and saying that he doesn't have duties involved in doctrine in the church and guarding the church, while the presbyteries rejected that in the same city at the same time, across town, they're revising the federal constitution. They're writing a new federal constitution to replace the Articles of Confederation. And so you see what James I said? No bishop, no king. That was played out in 1787 in Philadelphia. When the church abandoned their confession, they got a new confession in the civil state simultaneously. It's just amazing. So you understand that simultaneously they're meeting. Constitutional changes in both are going on in the same city at the same time. And in rewriting chapter 23, you have a new form of unity. Where the civil magistrate no longer must confess Jesus Christ. You've got a new basis for unity. Pluralism. Well, what is pluralism? Well, if you try to put a definition on it, it's the acceptance of competing faiths in an institutional unity. You've got rival claims of truth, and we're going to accept into institutional unity various rival claims of truth. But we're not going to adopt those claims. We're just going to say, well, we're neutral regarding those claims. And so if a civil magistrate is pluralistic, he'll recognize Jews and Muslims and Christians and you name it, everything else that they recognize, and say, all of that's okay, and we'll accept you and grant you citizenship and a place at the table in our society. Because our society is neutral about those questions. That's pluralism. That's a working definition. Well, the acceptance of any form of pluralism is the removal of any basis for unity. And this has a simple application to the construction of the civil state. Let me try to restate this. Without common faith, free society is impossible. And so if faith is the foundation for a free society, you remove faith, you remove a common faith, and you have no longer any foundation. And the only basis then that unity as a society can be maintained is on the basis of tyranny. You've got to have tyranny to maintain a society. It's got to be partly strong and partly broken, like the statue in Daniel's vision. Now, I can demonstrate this. Okay, question.
Well, they did it, obviously not. And yes, they were educated, but remember, they had a, first of all, a false apologetic approach. And so they'd already adopted the social contract theories of government. And so, in other words, they were dealing with man's natural understanding and natural revelation of sorts. And so they operated on that basis. And so for them, it was a question of not having the magistrate enforce any kind of confessional fidelity on the part of the church. In other words, we assume that we can have competing churches, a multi-denominational
approach in our society, and then have a society that has a common law and basis on the basis of natural life. That doesn't work. It's an error. So they are, in fact, rejecting the confession at this point, rejecting Christian teaching from their fathers. Okay, let's try to demonstrate. Let's talk about unity for a minute now and demonstrate this. The removing of common faith is the institution of civil tyranny. Well, what do we have? I'm going to look at the Declaration of Independence for a minute. I want you to listen to the first two paragraphs of the Declaration and tell me what the confession is in the Declaration of Independence about civil unity. Okay, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Okay? First paragraph, what's it about? I just read it. Paraphrase this or tell me what are we saying here? Dissect this. And the point of the document is this is an apologetic for that. So here our circumstances are, it's necessary for us to separate from the English crown. And because we respect other men, we want to give some reason why this is necessary. And so they say a decent respect for the opinions of mankind requires they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. So we respect men and the earth, we think we ought to say something about why this is the case. Okay? So you've got an introduction. The reason for the document is that it's become necessary to separate and we respect other men. We think honesty requires us to make some explanation. First paragraph. Now, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal,
that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new governments, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer, while evils are sufferable, than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such now is the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let the facts be submitted to a candid world. And then there's a whole list. He has done this, that. Okay. What does the Declaration of Independence say about political unity? What's the... All right. There's an aspect of man's consent. Unity now. Okay. So, yeah, unity comes from the consent of man. But ultimately, if there's one political thesis in that second paragraph, what is the thesis? Okay. And what else? In terms of unity, what else? That's true. That's they're saying this is what's happened. But what? What's the underlying premise? All right. Basically, it's a series of statements that lead up to one point. It is the right of the people to alter or abolish the form of government. Okay? See, and that's how it starts out. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That government is instituted to secure these rights. And they're leading up to a point, do you see? And that, whenever a form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. And so, now, this is a statement that says unity is voluntary in political society. Okay? I'll get to you in one second, Jay. I want this to sink in. This is the essence of the Declaration of Independence. Unity is voluntary. We have we're not required to be in political union with you. Unity is voluntary. It comes from us consenting. You doing your job as a governor and us consenting to the fact that we're going to be in unity with you. And so the whole point of the Declaration of Independence is unity is voluntary. We no longer consent.
to British rule. Simple. And that is the ultimate point of we hold these truths to be self-evident. It's the ultimate point of all men are created equal. They're leading up to the fact that unity is voluntary. Is that everybody with me on that? Unity is voluntary. That's a statement that says you don't have any right to reign over us without our consent. It's voluntary. Okay. My purpose wasn't to critique the whole Declaration of Independence today, but I agree with you. There are some Jacobin and social contract theory type words that are involved in their propositions that lead up to their main argument. But what I want to do is outline this in terms of the main argument. The main argument, it's the right of the people to alter or abolish government. And how they get there is on a propositional basis. They're self-evident truth. All men are created equal. All men are endowed by their Creator with rights. And here's a list. Among these rights are these three rights. And governments are instituted to protect those rights. And that if a form of government is destructive to that created purpose, it's the right of the people to alter or abolish it. So. Right.
Yeah, there are certainly ways you can take this that would be heretical. But I would say also you can take if you expand the construction of it, the propositions are basically true. Good and bad. It could be taken either way. And I think we'll see in a minute the point there. But the first thing I want to drive home to you is look. At the
point of the war for independence, the confession of the civil state is unity is voluntary. Now look, we have a right to alter or abolish the government. We don't have to be in unity with you, Josh. Well, aside from the apologetic problem, aside from the problem of language here, I want to the kernel is the assertion that unity is voluntary, that you don't have any inherent right to reign over us, that you only reign over us by our consent, and that's what they're saying to the British Crown. And the point is simply that unity is voluntary. I want you to see that. Before I can defend the proposition, all men are created equal, I have to be driving at the same point. If I'm going to tell you all men are created equal, I've got to be taking that as the route to get to unity is voluntary. Now, if I take all men are created equal and exalt that and say, all men are created equal, therefore, you don't have any right to abolish the government that you're under when it usurps authority and when it's tyrannical, what have I done to the document? If I say all men are created equal, but you can't depart from me, you must stay under my rule, what have I done? I've turned it on its ear, right? I mean, my all men are created equal means something totally different from your all men are created equal, doesn't it? I say all men are created equal, therefore, you can't throw off the British crown. Now, what have I done? I've eliminated the purpose of the apologetic. I've taken a minor clause in getting to the main assumption and exalted that and said, that's the thing, all men are created equal. But you don't have any right to overturn or to change your political institutions. See that? And we'll take that issue up in a minute. The point I'm trying to drive at here is simply that the Declaration of Independence states simply that union among political states is voluntary. Okay? Now that's a statement of truth. Union is voluntary. Okay, how about the United States Constitution? What's the United States Constitution say about unity? And I'm going to turn now to Article 4 of Section 4. No, Section 4 of Article 4. Okay, we'll get this in a minute. The United States... let me stop for a minute. Go back to the Declaration of Independence for a minute. In other words, union is based upon voluntary consent. Let me put it in that way. Now here are the Constitution. Article 4, Section 4. The United States shall guarantee to every state in this union a republican form of government and shall protect each of them against invasion and on application of the legislature or of the executive when the legislature cannot be convened against domestic violence. What's the basis for unity in the United States Constitution? No, but on what basis? What is common to every state in the Union according to the Constitution? What's the basis upon which we'll be unified? A form, a republican government, a republican form of government. Now, we've said in the introduction to this that a common faith is the only basis for unity. Okay? And the Declaration of Independence has said unity is voluntary. And the Constitution has said form is the only thing common to us, a republican form of government. So biblically, common faith is required. The Declaration of Independence simply says, look, unity is voluntary. The Constitution says unity is based on form. A republican form of government is the guarantee. We will be united as long as we all have republican form of government. If you notice what's missing, there's no common confession. It's pluralistic. It's a view of civil government that says we can be united as long as we can agree in form. Not confessionally. Not doctrinally. And this is the great flaw, of course. Well then, our friend Mr. Lincoln. I hope now you're prepared to see the hypocrisy of this. Let's listen.
87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure.
Now, what's the matter? What's just happened? Go ahead. Sorry. Okay.
He's taking all men created equal as the proposition of the Declaration of Independence, and that's not the proposition of the Declaration of Independence.
It's a minor proposition.
Right, but it's not the
right. So, you've got, and the thesis of the Declaration of Independence is what? Let's get back. Unity is voluntary. The minor proposition that leads to that thesis is all men are created equal. Now, Lincoln says the proposition, the major proposition of the Declaration of Independence is all men are created equal. That's the major proposition. And what does he do with the real major proposition? He sends the soldiers to destroy it. You understand? You understand what's happened here? In other words, it's a joke. He is at war with the very thing that the Declaration of Independence was an apologetic for. He is at war. When 13 nations or 11 nations met in their own constitutional assembly and withdrew from the United States as a nation, they had simply done what the colonial legislatures had done with reference to the King of England. And they were in exactly the same political position that the colonies were 80 years before. And so you have Lincoln, in the name of all men are created equal, which was only a minor proposition in the Declaration of Independence, fighting a war to overthrow the practical use of the major proposition. Okay.
They make the same declaration as well. We have these rights, and therefore, we must overthrow the tyrannical government.
Right. Yeah, you recognize that the South, at the point of the Civil War, was in direct one-to-one relationship with the colonial foundations, with the war for independence. They were doing exactly the same thing on exactly the same basis. When the earlier constitutional framers or the writers of the Declaration of Independence said it is the right of the people to alter or abolish the form of government, that's simply what the Southern states did at the time of the Civil War. And Lincoln, in the name of this principle from the Declaration of Independence, is actually practically overthrowing the political history of the United States and the Confession. Now, let's string this out now in terms of unity. See, biblically speaking, unity is confessional. It's based on a common faith. And when the church rejects that, we say unity's voluntary. Yeah. Unity is based on form. Yeah. What does that lead to? Unity based on force. Okay? It's the practical result of the same thing. It's a direct correlation. You reject the foundation of real political union, which is a common biblical faith. That's the only basis for union in a free society. You reject that confessionally. And say, well, look, we'll forget about that, but it's voluntary. And we're all going to have the same form. It leads simply to tyranny and the destruction of your ability to choose. You've destroyed any possibility for a free society at this point. And that's practically speaking what's happened in terms of what I would call the unity heresy. This is the unity heresy of American political history. That we can have a pluralistic unity. That we can not agree doctrinally, but we can be all one in government in terms of form. That we'll work it all out. It's led to the destruction of American liberty. Now, I'm not the only one that witnesses this. Okay? And I mentioned to you the Song of Moses. You remember the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 31? Or maybe I won't turn there. Deuteronomy 31, 19 to 21. The Lord says to Moses, look, after you die, these people are going to go whoring after other gods. They're going to reject me. And so Moses, in that day, they're going to cry out to me and I won't hear them. I won't even hear what they say. And so, I gotta have some testimony. So Moses, you write this song, and in the day when they go whoring after other gods and they cry out to me and I refuse to hear them, the song will be my witness to them. Okay? And so God is using this song as His witness against the people of Israel that have turned away from Him, and that's the way He chooses to witness to them. Well, I'm always intrigued by that. And do you realize then that there's an American version of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 31? Providentially speaking, there's an American version of the Song of Moses Anybody have any candidates for it? That's something like that. But there, I mean, in terms of civil society, the Star Spangled Banner is the American version of the Song of Moses. And I have a photocopy here. This is a facsimile of, I hope it's authentic, but it's a facsimile of Francis Scott Key's Star Spangled Banner, the poem that he wrote. Remember, he was on a British ship watching the bombardment of Fort McHenry, and he watched the British bombard, he saw the flag waving, and in the morning the flag's still there, and he wrote this poem that was then put to music, and it's sung by the American nation, Star Spangled Banner. You know, say, he's sung at the baseball games and so on. You know, say, can you see by the dawn's early light? I can't really read the writing, but the thing that's interesting about it is that every time I've ever seen it printed or sung the words or in elementary school or someplace like that, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? And every time I've ever seen it printed, it's been with a period or an exclamation mark at the end of the line. And you remember that chorus is four times, there are at least four stanzas in what he originally wrote. Well, the thing about it is, the first stanza ends with a question mark. Okay? Oh, does the star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? Now, it's always sung as an affirmation that it does wave. It does wave, you see, and everybody's saying, it waves, it waves. They're hammering this point. It waves over the land of the free and the home of the brave. Francis Scott Key, when he wrote this, made the first stanza a question mark. And then, after that, periods and exclamation points. Okay? And so he began his song speaking of his generation and what he witnessed and seeing the flag flying and saying, he's saying basically to posterity, men, is it still a free land? And then he goes on to tell the story. And so the question mark is the emphasis here. Well, it's a weak version of the Song of Moses, but Francis Scott Key was a Christian. He understood what he was writing. He understood the shifts of political society and the shifts of history and so on and so forth. And so he ends his question, or he ends his first stanza with a question mark, and then goes on to make an affirmation in terms of what happened and what he saw. He affirms that then it is the land of the free and the home of the brave, but he begins by saying, is it, to posterity? Little known to us, that question was answered really simply a short time after he wrote those words. And I'm going to read now from Mr. F.K. Howard in a book called 14 Months in American Bastilles. Okay? You know what the Bastille is? You know your world history of the Bastille? French Revolution, they destroyed the Bastille. The Bastille was a prison where the King of France would commit political prisoners in France. And the French Revolution broke out. And one of the early acts of that revolution was the destruction of the Bastille, the burning of the Bastille. On the morning of the 13th of September, 1861, at my residence in the city of Baltimore, I was awakened about 12 and a half or 1 o'clock by the ringing of the bell. On going to the window, I saw a man standing on the steps below who told me he had a message for me from Mr. S.T. Wallace. I desired to know the purport of it. When he informed me that he could only deliver it to me privately, as it had been rumored that the government intended to arrest the members of the legislature, and as Mr. Wallace was one of the most prominent of the delegates from the city of Baltimore, I thought it probable that the threatened outrage had been consummated, and I hurried down to the door. When I opened it, two men entered, leaving the door ajar. One of them informed me that he had an order for my arrest. In answer to my demand that he should produce the warrant or order under which he was acting, he declined to do so, but said he had instructions from Mr. Seward, the Secretary of State.
I replied that I could recognize no such authority. When he stated that he intended to execute his orders and that the resistance would be idle as he had force with him sufficient to render it unavailing. As he spoke, several men entered the house, more than one of whom were armed with revolvers, which I saw in their belts. There was no one in the house when it was thus invaded except my wife, children, and servants. And under such circumstances, I, of course, abandoned all idea of resistance. I went into my library and sent for my wife, who soon joined me there. When I was informed that neither of us would be permitted to leave the room until the house had been searched, how many men were present, I'm unable to say, but two or three were stationed in my library and one at the front door, and I saw several others passing from time to time along the passage. The leader of the gang then began to search the apartment. Every drawer and box was thoroughly ransacked, as also were my portfolio and writing desk and every other place where there could possibly be supposed to hold any papers. All my private memoranda, bills, notebooks, and letters were collected together to be carried off. Every room in the house subsequently underwent a similar search. After the first two rooms had been thus searched, I was told that I could not remain any longer but must prepare to go to Fort McHenry. I went upstairs to finish dressing, accompanied by the leader of the party. And I saw that the men were stationed in all parts of the house, even one standing sentinel at the door of my children's nursery. Having dressed and packed up a change of clothes and a few other articles, I went down into the library and was notified that I must at once depart. I demanded permission to send for my wife's brother or father, who were in the immediate neighborhood, but this was refused. My wife then desired to go to her children's room, and this request was also refused. I was forced to submit, and ordering my servants to remain in the room with my wife and giving decided expression to my feelings concerning the outrage perpetrated upon me and the miserable tyrants who had authorized it, I got into the carriage which was waiting to convey me to Fort McHenry. Two men wearing the badges of the police force which the government had organized escorted me to the fort. It was with a bitter pang that I left my house in possession of the miscreants who had invaded it. I afterwards learned that the search was continued for some time, and it was not until after 3 o'clock in the morning that they left the premises. I reached Fort McHenry about 2 o'clock in the morning. There I found several of my friends and others who were brought in a few minutes afterwards. One or two were brought in later in the day, making 15 in all. Among them were most of the members of the legislature from Baltimore, Mr. Brown, the mayor of the city, and one of our representatives in Congress, Mr. May. They were all gentlemen of high social position and of unimpeachable character, and each of them had been arrested, as has been said, solely on account of his political opinions, no definite charge having been then or afterwards preferred against them. Two small rooms were assigned us during our stay. The smaller one of these I was placed with three companions. The furniture consisted of three or four chairs and an old rickety bedstead, upon which was the filthiest apology for a bed I ever saw. There was also a tolerably clean-looking mattress lying in one corner. Upon this mattress and upon the chairs and bedstead, we vainly tried to get a few hours' sleep. The rooms were in the second story of the building and opened to a narrow balcony which we were allowed to use, sentinels, however, being stationed in it. When I looked out in the morning, I could not help being struck by an odd and not pleasant coincidence. On that day, 47 years before, my grandfather, Mr. Francis Scott Key, then a prisoner on a British ship, had witnessed the bombardment of Fort McHenry. When on the following morning the hostile fleet drew off, defeated, he wrote the song so long popular throughout the country, Star Spangled Banner. As I stood upon the very scene of that conflict, I could not but contrast my position with his 47 years before. The flag which he had then so proudly hailed, I saw waving at the same place over the victims of as vulgar and brutal a despotism as modern times have witnessed. It's interesting, isn't it? So you understand F.S. Howard, F.K. Howard is Francis Key Howard, the grandson of Francis Scott Key. And so Francis Scott Key's question mark
was answered by his grandson from Fort McHenry in his experience. Point is simply the same, that what we have when we assume, when we take to ourselves political union that is non-confessional, it always ends in tyranny. All right? Let's bring home this now as a theological critique. Okay? When we understand the theology, the political constitution of the United States must necessarily, in its very nature, produce civil tyranny. We have civil tyranny in the United States because of the very nature of the political constitution that we have, which is pluralistic. Okay? A political constitution based upon pluralism will always produce the same result. Only a common faith and the true Christian constitution has denied the power of God. You know, they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. That's exactly what we have politically. Practically, now there are practical restraining principles. I mean, the United States Constitution has some good features. And in God's providence, practically, has restrained the tyranny. And so I'm not arguing for overthrowing the Constitution. I'm not revolutionary. But I'm simply stating that there's no adequate basis for unity in the pages of the Constitution. And so we must modify it and state a Christian confessional basis if we're to have true political union. Well, a common faith is a theological necessity in terms of the doctrine of God. Okay? And if you have your confession, let's look at chapter 2, article 3. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So you notice three persons. The unity that's discussed in terms of the Godhead is three persons, one substance, power, and eternity. The only unity discussed here in this head is a unity of being. Okay? But that's incomplete, theologically speaking. In other words, we must emphasize as well a unity in terms of purpose or intent. And so I'm thinking of Genesis 1:26 when I say that. Genesis 1:26 is simply God's intention stated, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have rule over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the heaven and over the beasts and over all the earth and over everything that creepeth and moveth on the earth. See, when the Trinity speaks among itself, it speaks with a unity of purpose or intent. And so simply to say that God is united in his being, it really isn't enough, theologically speaking. We have to be clear that God is united as to his purpose as well. And I want to draw this out a little bit. Let's see that we see it from Scripture, that we're clear on this. John 3 now, and verse 33. You not only see it at creation, but you see it in the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit. And the disciples, I like the disciples, when Jesus talks to them, they always take it temporally and misunderstand it. So, in the meantime, 31, the disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Then said the disciples between themselves, have any man brought him his meat? Jesus said unto them, my meat is that I may do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. See, whose will does Christ do in his advent? The Father's will, the one that sent him. So Jesus is saying, we're unified Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not just unified in being. They're unified as to purpose and intent. They're unified in terms of the work that they'll do. And so Jesus is saying, my meat is to do the will of my Father that sent me. John 16 also on this, if you just turn to John 16. And John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he has come, which is the Spirit of truth, he will lead you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, shall he speak. And he will show you the things to come. Now here, the Spirit is simply like the Son in this. He doesn't speak of himself. There's a unity in terms of purpose or intent, not just in terms of being in the Godhead. And so you understand that unity is based on doctrine and practice. And it's true for the church. You can look at John 17, 17 to 21. You can look at Romans 16, verses 17 to 18. Titus 3, 10 to 11. Matthew 18, 17. The unity among men is similar to the unity in the Godhead. We don't share a being with God, but God, in having a common being, one in being, substance, and eternity, is also one in intent, is also one in doctrine and in practice. And so for man, it must be the same for him to have true unity. Now look, theologians understood this, and so the heretics of the past, Joachim, for instance, said that there, you know, are three ages. There's an age of the Father, an age of the Son, and a future age of the Holy Spirit. You know, he makes his dispensationalism depend upon a difference in the intent and purpose of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he found it necessary to explain his dispensationalism in terms of that. And he says, so there's an Old Testament, age of the Father. He's a harsh, grouchy, bilious, you know. And then an age of the Son, it's an age of grace. And then an age of the Spirit, you know, as if, you know, this is like a human family and the personalities are so much different. The intents and purposes of the three persons in the Trinity are so much different. And that explains our dispensational changes in history. You see? Well, that's horrible theology. But he was a better theologian than the modern dispensationalists. Because he found the necessity to explain differences in history in terms of differences in the Godhead. The modern dispensationalist doesn't see any necessity for that. Joachim is a better theologian than he is. He still explains all these differences in history, you see. But those are not true. And that's not the way it is. God is not a dispensational God. He's not a Joachimite God. He is one God. He's unified in being, in substance, power, and eternity. He's unified in terms of his purposes. And Christ does the will of the Father. And the Spirit teaches what he's heard of the Father. Okay, and so you understand we've got a one and a many problem in terms of political history in the United States. We have confessed unity without common faith. And we've reaped political tyranny as a result of it. 1860, according to F.K. Howard. And I'd say he's right. And so even if you try to charitably construct the Constitution and say, well, look, they weren't arguing for pluralism. They simply were arguing that they simply were deferring the question, saying, well, look, we know there's disagreement. We're going to defer the question. If we forget about the disagreements and say, look, this is a voluntary union, and we simply say it's a voluntary union, even if you charitably construct the Constitution, even a deferred question is still an error and a naive position. Deferring the question still produces tyranny. And that's what we have. And so where does that leave us in America? The only solution is to restate the theological necessity of a common faith as the basis for union. And we've got to reach this as a result of God's revelation, the exposition of Scripture. And this is the Christian answer to the problems of our day. And the alternative is worldwide pluralism and totalitarianism. Okay, now discussion. Totalitarianism is simply the rule of one man as opposed to law, and he is going to force it down everybody's throat. He is the total of government in himself, and he's generally a tyrant. He's always a tyrant. All right, anybody else? Oh, come on now. This is so exciting.
I smelled a rat, yeah. Yeah, not everybody bought it. It's just the course that dominated the American political scene. And you've got to recognize, too, that it was not a non-Christian pluralism that was in view, because you had established churches in the colonies that created the federal constitution. And so it wasn't even a
secular pluralism that was in view. It was a Christian pluralism. But saying that we can't deal with the doctrine within the church just opened the door for secularism. Once you say unity's based on consent and we'll agree to disagree or we'll forget about the issues, the door's open. And it was, of course, carried into tyranny. But again, historically speaking, the kind of pluralism that was in view was among Christian sects, not a secular pluralism.
Yeah, I'd say, there's a movement now, the National Reform Association, really that grows out of the RPCNA, Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, which has always confessed. They've never recognized the United States Constitution as valid. They've always said there needs to be a Christian confessional basis for the civil authority. And so they refuse to recognize the Constitution because it is not confessional. And they're right. And so the National Reform Association is arguing in favor of that kind of modification. Oh, when you say, one thing you have to be faithful to is the document, and the document ought to be, the intent of the document ought to be, in our view, when we swear we're going to uphold the document. But what you don't have to be faithful to is the purpose for the document, apart from what's stated in the document. No, you're not bound by the political position of the founding fathers, though they wrote the Constitution, or the constitutional framers, to use the right word, though they wrote the Constitution. You're not bound by their politics. You're bound by the document that structures the government. And so I would say that there is a level where you can come in, that you could take an oath of office as President of the United States and still advocate a confessional basis and constitutional changes. I would say that there is that. But again, it's only the document as a covenant that binds you. It's not the intent of the framers apart from the document that binds you. And the Constitution recognizes. It recognizes, in the categories concerning amendments, it recognizes that it can be amended.
Very operational.
Right. That's right. It's by God's grace, it still is useful and operational and has really restrained civil tyranny. I mean, we'd be 10 times worse than we are without that constitution that we have, despite all the wrangling and lies about what it means. Now, there's another aspect to this, just in terms of church. This is what unity we have in the church. Look, we all believe the same thing. Isn't it glorious? I mean, that's unity. Look at how beautiful, what's the text? How beautiful and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know? Well, it is beautiful. And so the common faith of the church or the saints, that common faith where we all believe and practice the same thing is glorious and beautiful. And that's what it would be in the earth. You know, that's what it will be in the earth in Christ. You know, in a better time. Okay, good, Josh. I would say the Baptists had major influence in that, yes. Well, I mean, they were one of the sects that was against, they were non-established, and so they were always warring against the established religion, and they're arguing for pluralism. That was the basis of their arguments. You know, even to the point of Jefferson's letter was, remember, to the Danbury Baptist Association. So when he got the big cheese, it was the Baptists that sent him the big cheese. And he says, I believe in the absolute separation of church and state. So he was obviously pandering to what they wanted politically. And they didn't want, of course, what he meant and what they meant were different than what we have now, but they were certainly a major influence. The Anabaptists were, because they were the radical side of the Reformation. So their doctrine is that there's no need for external government because now we're all in Christ. And so they, various groups had set up communes and all kinds of wild things, but they weren't really even Christian. They were just libertines looking for an excuse in the gospel to baptize their idolatries. Now, the Amish and Mennonites were Anabaptist groups, and so there was a sense in which there was a strain of teaching coming out of the Reformation that said there's to be no government. But I'm not sure of the history of the Baptist Church in terms of that. I think they were more concerned about established church, and there were abuses in terms of establishment. You know, taxing everybody to pay the tithe of the church or for the church government is a corrupt scheme. And so that was done regularly. And so the established church had some problems. The idea of a church establishment operationally had some problems. But that doesn't mean that non-confessional unity is correct. Josh? Again, the desire is to have unity. And the political order either has unity in union or union without unity. Either has a spiritual unity and that produces union. That's a free society. Or it has a tyranny that forces external union. And that's tyranny. It's going to be one or the other. So that's the situation. I mean, that's what we're faced with.
So what's that mean? We've got to confess as Christians that the Christian faith and true doctrine and practice is the only basis for unity among peoples. The only possible basis for a free society is true Christianity, believed and adhered to, and enforced by law in terms of transgressors. Anybody else? All right, let's pray. Father, as we have examined our history, as we now look doctrinally into the formation of our Constitution, we pray that we might understand the errors and understand the place of them in what we have in our day. We pray that you would give us repentance and that we would understand the truth, and that our words and our confession to the world outside might properly point them to the solutions that are only to be found in Christ. And so we pray that you would make us apologists for these facts. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.